according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Once again this evening, we are in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. And we have moved on to verses 8 and following, basically 8 down through 20. The middle portion of the chapter, verses 8 through 20, where Paul is begging. As it says in verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. Now that's not saved, they're already saved, but it's oriented to grace, okay? And the danger that they're in, and I think the failure they've already exhibited in returning back to legalism, as it says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And so at least to that extent, they've gone back to their pagan ways under legalistic aspects. And so Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Not that obviously they're going to die and go to hell. They're still saved. But the glorification of Jesus Christ that would follow by being oriented to grace appears to be on the verge of being thrown away. And it's just... It's making Paul sick, as we might understand. So, in any event, this is what we're dealing with tonight. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to set aside distractions and to humble us under the authority of His Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word and the blessing we have to assemble together. It's a double portion day, Father, as is every Wednesday. We've already had a session this morning in the book of Proverbs, thanking you for the word that went forth in that context. Looking forward to what you have for us tonight as the word goes forth. It does not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we ask that we might be humble to receive your word implanted. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's take a few minutes for questions and answers. The microphone runner is ready to go. So we'll start with Woody then for our lead-off question.
Okay, I've always wondered about this. In John 3:16, mm-hmm. where he speaks about, if you believe in Jesus Christ, a lot of, versions, some will say shall not mm-hmm. perish, should not perish, mm-hmm. may not perish. So what is that Greek word, and what is the Greek word really, how is it really supposed to be translated?
That's an absolutely great question, yeah, because I think shall and should almost sound wishy-washy in our modern English usage, but it's actually very powerfully, absolutely will not perish. It is a total negation of any possibility that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, shall not perish. It's an absolute certainty, and I can pull it up here in John 3:16.
Yeah, because when I read that to some people, I'm always explaining. It says, mm-hmm. should not, but it's actually you will not.
Right.
And then they're like, oh, well, how come it doesn't say will not then?
Well, I think some of it too is kind of shaped by. Ooh, that's small. Shaped by legal language in statutory law and other things when we're told shall versus must and different language there.
I can see the shall I can kind of, that's pretty, it doesn't leave too much room for,
right.
You might and you might not, but I think it was a Darby said you may not.
Right.
May not.
Yeah, there it is. May plus the subjunctive of apoluo. So it's may apolitai. Yep. And that's the purpose clause. Everyone who believes in him. May apoletai, shall not or will not perish. It is absolutely negated. And that's the purpose clause for why he sent his son. So, yeah, it's as forceful as you can get.
All right, thank you.
All right, thank you for the question. Other questions for tonight? Was that the one and only? Wow, good thing it was such a good question. Anything else? Going once, going twice. I'm a terrible auctioneer. All right, well then let's return. Thank you, Chris. Let's return to Galatians. Review what we looked at on Sunday and take it from there. We've wrapped up the analogy that we have in verses 1 through 7. Although some folks try to stretch the analogy down to beyond verse 7, try to stretch it down to verse 11, I find it's more appropriate to outline this, to make the section break after verse 7, as we've done. So let me put this back up here for you. Chapter 4 employs analogy and allegory to contrast Old Testament and New Testament. And so we've got the analogy in verses 1 through 7. We have the allegory in verses 21 through 31. And the analogy is what's described in this passage as children that are under guardians and managers. That's the analogy. And so the analogy of children under guardians and managers then has the doctrine connected with that is what's analogous to children under guardians and managers. And so that's what we look at here in verses 1 through 7. The actual allegory comes up later in the chapter, very explicitly so. I don't know how I can get more blunt than this in verse 24 when it says, this is allegorically speaking, all right? So just in case you didn't pick up on the fact that Paul is using Abraham and his two wives as the illustration, that it's allegorically speaking, the son of the free woman and the son of the bond woman in contrast. And then he decides to switch the metaphor altogether, and instead of two women, he's going to talk about two mountains, right? He talks about Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. Aspects there. So whether we're talking about mountains or we're talking about women or whatever we're talking about, in that last section we're actually going through an allegory to teach the principles that are found throughout this entire chapter. Now in between the analogy and the allegory then is this pleading, this begging and pleading that takes place. Where the Apostle Paul is pleading with the Galatians to cast off Old Testament law Mosaianity, to just flush it from their thinking and to fully embrace New Testament grace Christianity. Remember, what we follow today is New Testament grace Christianity. And I wouldn't trade that for the world, because Mosaianity, the system of law as revealed to Moses in the Old Testament, Old Testament law, Mosaianity, it served its purpose during its time, but that time is done. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. The law was a tutor, a pedagogue, to lead us to Christ. Well, we're at Christ. We're in Christ. Why do we need a pedagogue if we are positionally in Christ in the issues there? So this is what we're looking at here. I've titled the paragraph, I Beg of You, Brethren, and so that'll be the heading for the outline as we work our way, starting in verse 8 and taking us down through verse 20. Now, picking up where we left on Sunday, starting in verse 8, it says, however, at that time, and this is a great big however, because it would be kind of fun if the chapter would end at verse 7, right? I mean, boy, verse 7 seems like a happy ending to me. Thankfully that Jesus died on the cross, that he was born in the fullness of the time, and he redeemed those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You know, verse 5 would be a great way to end the chapter. But then he turns it to the audience, he turns it to the Galatians, and he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, yours and ours, crying, Abba, Father. And this is the position we have as sons in Jesus Christ. And therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so this kind of completes the analogy of what we have in these first seven verses. The heir, we could think of as the Jewish people. The slave, we can think of as the Gentile people. But in Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles, irrelevant, we're now royal family of God in the body of Christ, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And that's just a marvelous way to end the chapter. So let's pretend that verses 8 and following aren't there, okay? Can't do that. So on the high note of, man, you guys are sons. You guys are heirs. However, all right? However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. And so he takes this occasion to remind them of what they were saved out of and what they are now returning back to. So at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods, fallen angels, demons, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, the entire invisible realm of existence that rules this place, that the unbelievers are absolutely subject to. So those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, verse 9, how is it? How in the world? How, for the love of God, can you possibly be doing this? How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless stoicheia, elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? All right, and this is what really frames the remainder of this middle portion of the chapter, whereby he's just begging and pleading with them because he can't understand how they could do such a thing. How could you do such a thing? When you know what Jesus Christ did to redeem you from that futile manner of life, you're going to go right back to that now that you're saved? Are you kidding me? It was the price that he paid and the cost to him and the cost to his Father. You know, if you wanted to stay in that vomit, he could have just left you there in the first place and not sent his Son to die on the cross. And so this is really is what makes it so unthinkable. And it has the, of course, the pattern for this was played out in the Exodus. That the Jews came through the Red Sea and they get to the wilderness, and then what happens? They start to grumble. And they start to wish for the good old days. They start longing for the Auld Lang Syne or whatever. They're just dreaming about the glory days of the past when they ate so well in Egypt. You know, never mind that they were slaves and they didn't really eat so well when they were in Egypt. All right, and so it's so delusional, but they convince themselves that it's true. And I think we see something similar here with the desire to go right back again to those worthless, weak, worthless, elemental things and the desire to be enslaved all over again, you know? I mean, that's just sad. How pathetic is that? A couple other things I might say as we pick up on this. Think about, too, the different kinds of slaves that there were in the Old Testament, right? There was a slave that couldn't help it because they were born that way. And to be born a slave, well, that's how they were born and whatever. But then there's the other kind of slave, the kind that even after he was freed and released, stopped and said, oh no, wait a minute. I don't want to be free. I love my master. And they would pierce his ear with an awl. He put a ring through his ear, and it was a mark that this person didn't want to be free. He wanted to stay a slave. It was a voluntary slave for the rest of his days. And if you think about that, as long as we're in a chapter that kind of uses allegorical imagery, but if you think about that, what does that represent? Other than, you know, if the born slave is representative of an unbeliever that can't help, that's the way he lives, that's how he operates, that's what he does. But then what the Galatians are doing now, going right back to, they want to be enslaved all over again. You turning back again, as it says in verse 9, to the weak and worthless elemental things, at to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. It's like, yeah, pierce my ear. I want to be a slave all over again, forever. And, you know, in so many respects, I think when the Scripture says the last state is worse for them than the first, or that if they've tasted of the powers to come and they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance again. You know, they're not going to get saved a second time. What are they going to do? What's going to get them out of that mindset the second time? If it was their salvation that got them out of that mindset the first time, what else is there going to be to get them out of that mindset, see? All right. Well, I'm combining a lot of passages there, so let's stick to the outline. In the middle portion of chapter 4, Paul forcefully contrasts where the Galatians are now, that is, knowing God and being known by Him, contrasting that with where they were back before they came to know God. Back when they were ignorant as to God. So at that time when you did not know God. And do you remember that? Have you been saved too long? Do you remember what it was like before you had eternal life? And the issues there. Now, this chapter has, and I'm going to try to save some time with this, verses 8 and 9 contain a men-deh contrast. And this is on the one hand, that's men, and then on the other hand, that's deh. And it's a grammatical construction that we have here in these verses. So technically, we have a men de because we have the there's a rather expression that's in there, and we'll let that go for now. But the men de contrast between the perfect active of oida, full knowledge, on the one hand, and then the aorist of gnosko, all right? The aorist of gnosko, and there's an aorist active of gnosko and an aorist passive of gnosko. And both of those gnoskos are on the other hand, all right? So we have on the one hand, oida, and on the other hand, gnosko. Two gnoskos, really, okay? But that's too many hands, so we'll just keep it one hand and the other hand, okay? So at that time, on the one hand, when you did not oida God, when you did not oida God, and that's the perfect active of oida. And if you ever do these word studies, I encourage you to do these and see the difference, see the depth of knowledge that comes with oida, because it's deeper than gnosko, it's deeper than epigenosko, all right, or gnosis and epinosis. Oida is this full and complete knowledge. And this is what we're supposed to have in the church age, what we're supposed to have when we come to gnosko, Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, here's the other hand. Now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. It's a better way of saying that, okay? It's a better way of saying that. The day you got saved, you came to know Jesus Christ. And I accept that. It's a valid idiom. I don't have any problem with that. I came to know Christ in September of 1973. You came to know Christ whenever that day was. Dan could tell you the day and the hour when he came to know Christ and different things. It's not a bad expression, okay? It's a better expression, though, that Jesus came to know me, okay? You can say it both ways, and both are true. Both are true. In the active voice, I came to know him. In the passive voice, I came to be known by him. And we see this here. Both are true. Both take place in a moment, in an instant. That's why they're aorist tense, aorist active, aorist passive of gnosko. Gnosko, by the way, is number 1087 in the Strong's Concordance. So if you really track these down and pursue them, you're going to be there a while. You got 319 oida uses, and you got 221 gnosko uses. And those are just the verbs. You could add the gnosis and epinosis nouns on top of those 221 gnosko uses and spend a lot of time working on it. All right? But see, here's the point. I love the fact that gnosko is aorist. I came to know Christ in the aorist tense. And now for the rest of my Christian walk, I have the privilege of oida. I have the privilege of knowing him fully, completely in a perfect tense. And to me, that's a vivid blessing to consider such things. All right. Now, something I don't think I explained as well as I had wanted to on Sunday. But then again, nobody had any questions about it tonight. So, hey, it must have been clear as anything, right? If it was unclear, then I'm sure there would have been a question tonight related to this. Or not. All right. Let's talk about these Jewish unbelievers, or these Gentile unbelievers, I should say. Remember, the bulk of the church in Galatia were Gentiles. Most of the Jews were hostile. When Paul and Barnabas were traveling through the region on the first missionary journey, they were absolutely hostile. And they drove them out of town, but the Gentiles would listen. The Gentiles were accepting the message. And these churches that were formed were predominantly Gentile churches. And so their background, I think, is significant, especially since we have the demons or the fallen angels here, the no-God posers in verse 8. Those which are by nature are no gods. They are not gods. They are created beings. They are spirit beings posing as God. So under point B, I try to draw a contrast between what was it like to be a Jewish unbeliever versus what was it like to be a Gentile unbeliever in the first century. Because Jewish unbelievers at least had a God consciousness. And it might be better to phrase that, they had a Yahweh Elohim consciousness. Okay? That was their God consciousness. And maybe in your evangelism you've encountered the same thing. You've encountered folks and you say, well, hey, they're positive at the point of God consciousness, except not really, because their idea of God is this kind of fuzzy, spiritual kind of force kind of thing, right? And it's not really a God consciousness that we would think of it in terms of God, the God of the Bible, the creator God of the universe. I think it's the same thing that's happening here when we think about Jewish Old Testament unbelievers and Gentile unbelievers. Okay, at least the Jewish unbelievers had a God consciousness provided by their covenant national heritage. They had a calendar, they had feasts, they had food, they had practices and customs and family traditions and everything else that was all wrapped around the existence of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. And even if they didn't trust in the coming Messiah so as to receive eternal life, they still had a civic life. They had a daily life that assumed the existence of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. And this is what's described for us in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's turn there again. I don't mind doing this because this kills a couple of birds with one stone, as it's going to follow up some things here shortly. But Ephesians chapter 2, notice the blessings that Israel has that the Gentiles are strangers to. Starting in verse 11 in Ephesians 2, it says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles..." Now, it's a different audience. It's Ephesian audience, but really similar background to the Galatian Gentiles. "Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision." So you're just an uncircumcised Gentile dog. And the Jews were pretty scornful of you guys, "which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ." What does separation communicate? Death. Separation is death. And they were separate. They had no heritage that included a promise of a Messiah other than the seed of the woman from Genesis 3. All right, separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They didn't have the civic life of the Jewish nation with their righteous laws and their righteous statutes and customs and calendar and diet and dress and all of that. Strangers to the covenants of promise, no Abrahamic covenant, no Davidic covenant, no Mosaic law, none of that, having no hope and without God in the world. All the gods they had were Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite and Artemis and anyway, this whole pantheon of neurotic, yeah. The pantheon of all of these ancient nations were really just a bunch of basket cases. Always mad, always intrigued, always scheming against one another, always trying to manipulate things, lying and cheating and stealing and fornicating and everything else that the carnal mind could dream of, their pantheon was busy doing. All right? So this was the Jewish national heritage. And even before they would come to faith in Christ, remember, the law was a tutor to lead to Christ, and Paul got saved under this, and Peter got saved under this. They knew that the works of the flesh didn't justify anybody. They knew that justification was by faith alone and in Messiah alone. But an unbelieving Jew, at least growing up, had an awareness because of his parents and grandparents and extended clan and family that, hey, we're the Jewish people, and Yahweh Elohim is our God. The Creator God of the universe is our God, and we live in His land, and we obey His laws. The Jews or the Gentiles? No. The life of the Gentiles, it was a life of polytheistic consciousness, not God consciousness, polytheistic consciousness with resultant behavioral manifestations. The only thing more pathetic than the Greek pantheon was the Greek people trying to placate the Greek pantheon, okay? Living all of their lives just terrified that the gods were mad at them, right? Here's an earthquake. Ooh, God's mad at us. Or here's a storm at sea. We gotta placate Poseidon, all right? Because Poseidon's mad. If we want smooth seas, we got to keep Poseidon happy. If we want fruitful crops, we got to make the Aphrodite happy, the fertility goddess. If we want success in battle, we got to please this god or please that god. It was all about making the gods happy, keeping the gods from being mad at us. And so that's the polytheistic consciousness. And got to wonder, that kind of God consciousness that's so polytheistic and so demonic and so wicked, is that really fertile ground for gospel hearing? In some respects, I don't know, it makes for an interesting discussion. All right, but in Acts 14, we have the episode there where Barnabas and Paul were preaching the Word of God and where they were performing miracles. And they saw those works of divine power and they thought, oh, the gods have come among us, okay? And if the gods come to live among you, that's kind of good. It means that, you have a better chance to make them happy while they're there. And, they're going to impregnate a few of your women and there'll be some babies born. But you're going to make the gods happy and you'll have fruitful crops and you'll have blessings in your village and different things like that. Obviously, we took the time Sunday to work our way through Acts 14 and read where Paul and Barnabas were just horrified at the whole idea. Wait a minute, we're men of the same nature as you, the same phusis as you. And the emphasis on the phusis, on the nature, okay? Because Paul and Barnabas said, we have the same nature you have. And that's what brings us back to this chapter, because in Galatians, these so-called gods, they don't have even the nature of God. They are those which by nature are no gods. Okay? So there's so much here, I think, that we need to look at. Now, if knowing God is precious, and it is, it's much more precious to be known by God. So here's point C. Knowing God is precious, and I'm not going to doubt that at all. We can prove that from now till Sunday. I'll give you a handful of verses here. John 14:7, John 17, verse 3, verse 25, verse 26. How about just the whole chapter of John 17? Knowing God is precious. 1 John 2:13, 1 John 4:6-8. The blessings of knowing God is almost indescribable. But being known by God is much more precious. Man, I mean, sure, I know God, that's great, but God knows me. Oh, are you kidding? Right? The King and I, we walk down life's road together. You're kidding me, right? Okay? That's, looking forward, Doug's going to sing that song for us Sunday morning. I'm looking forward to that. Let's start with John 14, knowing God. And these would be good passages to just maintain in our thought process. And, you know, maybe we take it for granted. Maybe it's difficult for us to put ourselves back in their shoes, even though we used to be in those shoes. How difficult is it when talking to an unbeliever to grasp the mindset that they're in, because they don't know God. And if you were in their position, not knowing God, wouldn't you pretty much have a similar attitude that they do? You know, how much of our thinking has been so transformed because we know God and we've been saturated with His words, spoiled in a teaching church such as this one, that sometimes maybe it takes us a while to grasp the fact that they just don't think the way we do. They don't know God. John 14:7. Of course, this follows on the heels of I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So much for multiculturalism and all the moral relativism and all the other different ways to get to heaven. Okay? That's out the window. It's exclusive. You want a right relationship with God the Father, it can only come about by the mediator. One man, one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. It is an exclusive claim, and Jesus Himself makes it right there. Then He goes on to say, now if you had known me, gnosko, you would have known my Father also gnosko. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. And this is His message to the disciples, and Philip's going to say, you know, what is this? But this is what we have, the idea of knowing Jesus and knowing the Father and the blessings we have at the moment of our salvation. This is what we're dealing with. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. From now on. Think about the blessings. And this is really, in this upper room discourse, this is the charter of the church. Still in mystery, of course. But this is the privilege that we have in the church age. knowing Christ, knowing the Father, seeing the Father, because we have come to know Christ. John 17. If you really want more on this, I recommend getting it off the website from our Life of Christ series, because these chapters, red letter after red letter after red letter, flip through these pages, it's almost all red, right? This discourse that our Savior gave on the night in which he was betrayed. And all of it pertains here to the church age. All right, John 17:3. This is eternal life. You want a definition of eternal life? Here's one for you. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if you don't know Christ, you don't have eternal life. It's a definition of eternal life. And I love this. This is a part of his high priestly prayer. He spoke these things, lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. All through 3.5 years of earthly ministry, every time they tried to kill him, he was delivered from their hands because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Until this prayer. And Jesus says, all right, Father, the hour has come. And it's just, it's powerful. The humility that our Savior had, knowing what was coming, and praying for the Father to bring it about. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Do you see this as the will of the Father for the Son to obey? All that again, in verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him. So every believer is a gift from the Father to the Son. And it's the will of the Father that if he has given that believer to the Son will give him eternal life. This, maybe we don't think of it often, but I think this is one of the more in-depth eternal security passages you could ever point out to and say, look at that. You realize if you're going to lose your salvation that Jesus Christ has to disobey God the Father in that verse right there? Because the Father gave you to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gives you eternal life. And if you think you can lose that, then you think that Jesus Christ can be disobedient to the Father. See how that works? But let me tell you something. If it was possible for Jesus to disobey the Father, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. We wouldn't be saved to begin with. And so the faithfulness of our Savior to obey the Father is one of the best lines of evidence you can use as far as the guarantee of our eternal life is concerned. But again, the definition comes in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So on that day, in September of 1973, at that moment, when I came to know Christ, that's the definition of eternal life. I received eternal life, and I've had it ever since. All right, same chapter. We get down to verses 25 and 26. The closing moments of his prayer here. He says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. What a privilege, okay? And I have made your name known to them and will make it known. This is why we start with the aorist tense of gnosko, but then we continue to keep on knowing in the process of our Christian walk. We eventually reach, of course, the oida that we were looking at or discussing in Galatians chapter 4. So I made it known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So here's more of this knowledge, more of coming to know the Son, through the Son coming to know the Father, and then spending the rest of our earthly life in Christ, learning the Father, coming to know Him more and more and more, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Great passages there in John 17. The Gospel of John is so evangelistic. Let me grab chapter 20 before we move on to... Or chapter 21, before we move on to 1 John. Okay. John chapter 20, verse 30. If you've never used the Gospel of John in your evangelism, I recommend that you start. Take some of these booklets that are out there in the hallway. Take some of these living water tracts. Make use of them. That's why they're there. The Gospel of John is evangelistic. There's a purpose clause in John 20, verse 30 and 31. And this is so, I don't know why it's controversial or why people hate the way that these verses get used, because I think the way these verses get used is the way they're supposed to get used. All right. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John does not record a lot of the details and miracles and a lot of the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record. But John records the seven or the eight that he wants to record specifically for this reason. These have been written. These precise signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay? We have an explicit statement written by the Holy Spirit in the canon of Scripture that the Gospel of John can be read by an unbeliever. And the information contained in the Gospel of John is sufficient as to lead that unbeliever to a place where they can trust in Christ to receive eternal life. These have been written so that you may believe. An unbeliever can read the Gospel of John and be brought to that point of gospel hearing. And to me, that's undeniable. That's just the plain text of it right there in that verse. And so that when you're looking at John 14, when you're looking at John 17, it shouldn't surprise us that these verses are as evangelistic as they are. Okay? I mean, we benefit from them because we're already saved and we have the Holy Spirit and we can digest spiritual things and you know, we've got other reasons for loving the Gospel of John. But an unbeliever can read the Gospel of John and is designed by the Holy Spirit to lead them to that point of God consciousness and gospel hearing and faith acceptance of eternal life. Okay? So, there it is. And if you encounter someone that wants to argue that, have fun. All right. Now, I think, by the way, I think a person can get saved in any book of the Bible just because God's powerful enough to do that. and whatever, you know, someone could be reading Isaiah about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son and kind of say, wow, that sounds like Jesus. And who knows, Isaiah could be used to lead somebody to Christ, or Genesis could be used. I think any book of the Bible could be used to lead an unbeliever to Christ. But this is the only book of the Bible that in the text itself, the Holy Spirit inspired the statement to say that this book is evangelistic. This book can lead an unbeliever to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I like that. All right. Over to 1 John then. And these are the themes that are present in the gospel that I think are taken for granted in the epistle, which is a reason for understanding that the recipients of 1 John had already received the Gospel of John prior to this epistle being written. But 1 John 2:13 and 1 John 4, verses 6 through 8, other passages that address knowing God. And here's this address to the children, to the young men, and to the fathers in the description here of the different maturity statuses in the body of Christ. And notice which one it is here in verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. All right. I am writing to you. In fact, there's another knowledge statement here as well. You know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. All right. Verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And so here it is. Our knowing God is a precious thing. Not only to receive eternal life, but also to sustain us in the angelic conflict, to equip us to deal with the conflict and overcoming evil and all the things that we have to deal with here in the church age. Now, knowing God is a great thing. 1 John 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Here's the contrast for you. Believers versus unbelievers. Those from God, those not from God. Verse 4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. All right? Do you speak world? You used to. All right. They still do. And that's what they speak and that's what they hear. We are from God. We are from God. You know, and it's kind of fun. I like that. Doesn't take long. Sometimes you're talking to somebody and you realize listening to them, you're not from here. Right? That's kind of interesting. Tell me, where does that accent come from? You know, and maybe you come from the same place or however that works. Okay? So they are from the world. We are from God. And he who knows God listens to us. Here's a grace provision. Knowing God equips you to listen to God, to listen to his truth, to receive the word of God as it's taught, and for that testimony to resonate with your living human spirit. So he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Right? You know, travel overseas sometime. Go somewhere where English is not very common. And then just kind of float around and listen. And then kind of, you know, after a while, you just kind of realize, well, it's not English anyway, so what am I really listening to? And then that's kind of what the unbeliever does when truth is being spoken. They have no fluency in truth. They don't listen to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Born of God and knows God. What a delight. You know? Think about the assurance that knowing God gives you. Think about the assurance when you're faced with a test. And we're praying about right now with the Arnold family. You know, and imagine your parents and your 3-year-old son is there in an induced coma trying to fight off that infection. And, you know, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what the cure is going to be. You don't know that there's going to be a cure. But you know God. And that makes a difference because you know God. And other things there. Other tests, other things you're just not aware of the future, but you know who holds the future, right? All of these things are great comforts to us as far as what the unbeliever might do in these kind of things. Who knows? Okay? Now, knowing God is precious. What's more precious, I think, is the malon, the much rather, the much more. Being known by God is much more precious. And that's the contrast in Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. To be known by God. That's not only is it portrayed as being a contrast, it's an intensive contrast. It is the real issue in terms of God knows you. You are known by God, and you're going to go back to legalism. You're going to plunge into this insanity. Being known by God is much more precious. Do you recall this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? It's been a while since we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Going back to our 1 Corinthians series. And why this is so important. This love relationship that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. So good for us. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Okay? And so we want the knowledge. We're not minimizing doctrine. We're not minimizing knowledge, because if you don't have knowledge, you don't know how to apply the love. But if all you have is knowledge and no love, then what good is it? What good is it? Okay, go to chapter 13. You find out what happens there with your ministry minus love. So knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. So again, there's knowing on the one hand. Knowing is great, but there's something better than knowing. Okay, that's love, and that's being known. Okay. And so everything that we're taking a look at in Galatians chapter 4, I think it's synthesized here in a kind of a neat way. So if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Because the real way to know something is with the humility of knowing that, hey, God's the one in charge. He's the one that has complete control over what's going on. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now we're talking. That's the real issue there. Not what we know. It's that, you know, I love God. I'm known by him. He knows me. He walks with me. He's got a handle on this. He wouldn't have brought me through the valley of the shadow of death in the first place if he wasn't going to walk me through it and get me to the other side. And so it's spelled out for us there. I think that's a precious treasure, all right? If anyone loves God, he is known by him. 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. If God knows who you are, that's a good thing, but it also comes with that is some accountability, a whole lot of accountability. The expectations that he knows you and he holds you to his standards. Okay? As it says. And here's a warning against different things. But if he knows you, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. As it says in verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Guess what? You're his. He bought you. And he paid an infinite price to purchase you. He has expectations for you. Not for the unbeliever, of course. They're not his. He's got no expectations of them at all. But for you, you're a son. You're a daughter. You're a child. And he's going to hold you to that accountability. Okay? Like the first day I ever met my first sergeant in Fort Hood. He's standing behind me in the lunch line and he said, are you one of my soldiers? I didn't know. It was my first day there. And so I didn't know who my first sergeant was or my commander, or I just barely checked in and I was going to go get lunch. And then I hear this gruff voice behind me. He said, are you one of my soldiers? Turned around and there he was, you know, first sergeant Wright Hoffer. And I could see his rank. I could read his name. I didn't know who he was. And I didn't know. So I was honest. I said, I don't know, first sergeant. Who are you? You know, what company are you with? He said, I'm the new first sergeant with the 411th. This is my first day. I said, oh, okay. Well, it's my first day too, but yeah, I'm one of yours. All right. And I learned right away that that meant something. All right. That meant that, well, he was going to take care of us because that's what first sergeants do. But it also meant that we better darn well do what he expected. All right. That there was accountability. That if we belonged to him, then we weren't going to be a bunch of slugs like the 401st or the 410th. That the 411th was going to be held to a high standard. All right. To an absolute high standard. In any event, I got to be careful. Jason comes around here sometimes, and he was a 410th. And Brian, every so often, comes, and he was a 401st. So, in any event, small world, isn't it? But if you belong to him, the Lord knows those who are his. And so, you're accountable. He will hold you to that. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Look, you name the name of the Lord. Don't drag that through the mud. How dare you name the name of the Lord and then fail to glorify him or go and serve the adversary, become the Belial we saw this morning in the Belial of Proverbs chapter 6. You name the name of the Lord. Live like that. Live like you're expected to live. This is the conclusion you come to in the admonition that we have to present ourselves, approved to God as workmen that need not to be ashamed. This is part of our prime directive as believers in the church age. We better be growing in the grace and knowledge. We better be learning the Word of God so we can live the Word of God in application. And there's just so many more warnings in this context. I could spend the hour here. To avoid the shipwreck, to avoid the gangrene that we see here. What happens if we don't accurately handle the Word of truth? We get led in all kinds of stupid things. We end up getting attracted to Blood Moon books or something, or we start getting wrapped up in the end of the world on September 23rd and things like that. It's got about 4 hours left to end if those guys are right. Their talk will spread like gangrene and Hymenaeus and Philetus, men that have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. How dumb can you get? If we miss the rapture, we miss the resurrection, we're already in the tribulation. Well, wait a minute, why am I still here? Okay? But they upset the faith of some. There's always somebody that'll get all wrapped up in it and go buy the book and listen to the tapes and, you know, get all excited about different things. All right, now we've got a firm foundation. Let's continue to serve the Lord and accomplish this. All right. Point two. As unbelievers, the Galatians were enslaved to non-God gods and the worthless elemental things which nurture that enslavement. So let's come back to Galatians 4 and look at these non-God gods. As unbelievers, the Galatians were enslaved to non-God gods, those which by nature are not gods, and the worthless stoicheia, the elemental things which nurture that enslavement. It's actually pretty easy for the fallen angels to run the show because our fallen nature is so fallen. Our fallen nature in Adam is so corrupted, it's just fertile ground. The depraved mind wants to be lied to. The depraved mind is just wanting to grasp at any non-God God that's out there, because the depraved mind is hostile to God. And so, you know, I don't know if you ever ponder what the attraction is to these world religions or these cults or these insane, you know, ludicrous belief systems that are out there. Well, this is what we're talking about. The stoicheia, these fundamental things of the cosmos, actually leave the unbeliever just ready to swallow anything, ready to just follow this God, follow that God, whatever, in this frantic search for happiness. And so we see it here. Again, it's verses 8 and 9 of Galatians chapter 4. You used to be, you were, back when you didn't know God, when you had no oida of Elohim, you were slaves to these things, these beings, which by nature, phusis, they are not gods. Okay? By nature, they themselves are finite beings. They themselves are, they're powerful beyond humanity, clearly. Spirit beings are vastly superior to dust creatures like us. And yet, as superior as they are finite. They had a beginning, and they are proceeding through time like we're proceeding through time. They have a destiny, which is the lake of fire. Okay? And thankfully, we've got a destiny that's far above, because our destiny is in Christ. So they were slaves to those which by nature are no gods, and also slaves to the desire to be enslaved again. So there's slavery in verse 8 and enslaved in verse 9. To those worthless elemental things, the weak and worthless elemental things, the stoicheia, the building blocks, if you will, the worthless elemental things which nurture that enslavement. You know, when it comes to pushing buttons, the fallen angels know how to do it. The fallen angels know exactly what makes these dust creatures tick. Okay, and they got us trained like, you know, that girl with the dog on the football field, right? I mean, the fallen angels just can train these little humans and watch the stupid human tricks and all the things that humans will do because humans want to feel important. Humans want to feel better than the next human. Humans want to feel like, okay, I'm a dust creature, cockroach kind of thing, but at least I'm better than that dust creature, cockroach thing. And those stoicheia of the world, the fundamental elemental things of the world that feed that is like pride and self-esteem and all of these things, they're just the elemental things, and the fallen angels can manipulate those like a marionette. They can just pull those strings and they can stoke the fallen human ego bigger than anything. And so we have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the description of what it was like before you came to know Christ, the description that is true for every single unbeliever on the planet, even the nice ones, especially the nice ones, all right? Sweet Aunt Sadie, as sweet as she is, nice people go to hell every day. We know that, all right? And Satan uses the nasty ones and the nice ones and every other unbeliever in between. So the total depravity of man that leaves fallen Adam in this lost estate is what we see here in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. What it means to be dead in your trespasses and sins. The way of life for the dead. So Ephesians 2 says you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. So it's the same technique. Paul's now taking the Ephesians through the same technique he took the Galatians through. He said, remember back before you had life? Remember back before you knew God, before you had eternal life? Do you remember how hopeless that life was? You want to go back to that again? So here's your former manner of life, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And this is the ion of this cosmos, according to the age of this cosmos. According to the prince of the power of the air. Who's really running the show? Who's really, you know, can you, there's some things you just see in the news and it's just inexplicable. You look at something and say, how does that happen? And the problem is you're looking at it rationally and it's not rational. What you're looking at is demonic. What you're looking at is emotional. You're looking at it spiritual in the angelic conflict. But you're trying to look at it rationally and thinking, there's no rational explanation for this. And yet, there it is, okay? I don't think there's a rational explanation for Obama getting elected twice or even getting elected once. Is there a rational explanation? How does a community organizer get to the White House with no experience of any kind? But there again, that's rational, okay? Stop being rational. All right, because there is an ion of this cosmos. There is an age of this cosmos that's currently at work, and it's called this present evil age. And Satan has attained a god status in this age greater than any he's had before. He is the god of this age. He's just one step short of being completely unrestrained, which he'll experience in the tribulation. But the church age is the age so far where he's had maximum empowerment, and we see it working here. The prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And it's a powerful spirit. It is very powerful. If you've seen the news this week, you know, fresh off their victories in the homosexual stuff, now they're going to pedophilia. Now they're going to mainstream pedophilia. They've got a cover feature on Salon.com about, hey, it's a lifestyle. It's an orientation. They were born this way. It's natural. It's normal. It's good. And That's going to be the next campaign. And, you know, rationally, I say, well, they'll never succeed in that. Stop being rational about it, okay? And I just weep for the direction things are going. All right, so this is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see the title there? Sons of disobedience. Every human being in Adam is a son or daughter, a child of disobedience. You are born condemned to the lake of fire. And so, there you go. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, as if that wasn't bad enough. The fallen nature, the sin nature in us, has these lusts, has these desires, and the fallen angels can play them like a Stradivarius, okay? Living in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Sometimes I think those are worse. I think that the intellectual enslavement to these philosophies and to these attitudes and to these perspectives is far worse. And so this is why the ascetic type of unbeliever is just as much condemned as the lustful type, the lascivious type. Desires of the mind. They were by nature. Here's our phusis again. We keep coming across this phusis. By nature. Children of wrath, even as the rest. And so this is how the Galatians were enslaved to these non-God gods, and the worthless elemental things which nurture that enslavement. Well, Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending, we'll come back and we'll remind ourselves, what are these stoichea again? What are these things? How conforming is this world? How even after we're saved, we can still get sucked back into that worldly way of thinking again. Okay, that's how conforming and how powerful this world has in its conforming influence. So we'll have to cover that Sunday morning. We've got an A, B, and a C to cover. We also have some Jonathan Edwards to read, and that takes time. So we'll read some Jonathan Edwards Sunday morning and then remind ourselves of these stoichea once again. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the reminders, Father, of what it's like to not know you and to not be known by you. And Father, it is empty, weak, and worthless, these no-God gods. Father, what a sad existence. And Father, I do pray that we would have an understanding of what you're teaching us through these chapters, through these verses, that we would come to appreciate the seductive danger. It's not just the Galatians that could plunge back into that. It's not just the Ephesian believers who can plunge right back into that. It's the Austin Bible Church believers too, Father. If we fail to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, then we can once again find ourselves conformed to this age. And we can find ourselves once again going back to the weak and worthless elemental things of the world, being enslaved all over again, living our lives as if we were never saved at all. Father, what a horrible thing. And if any one of us here tonight thinks that, oh, that would never happen to me, Father, I pray that you would humble us to realize any one of us, we all need to take heed lest we fall, Father. We who think we stand must take heed lest we fall. And I thank you for being so patient, so faithful with each one of us. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.